All right, before we took a break for Backyard Bible Club, we were working through the doctrine of inspiration as a part of the larger doctrine of Scripture, more specifically the whole matter of what Scripture is and what this book is that we place our faith in and our understanding of. And so that's what we're doing. And so tonight I want to move from inspiration to the next logical topic that goes right behind it. And it goes something like this. If God purposed by His Spirit to have men write Scripture, then it follows that He intended for someone to read it. Wouldn't you say? I mean, when Paul wrote a letter and God intended it to be Scripture as He inspired Paul to write it, the necessary assumption that we must make is that He intended someone to read it. Okay, so that leads us into two topics that flow right out of this doctrine of inspiration then, which one is the collection of those works into Scripture itself, and then the second is the preservation of that down through time. All right, so I'm not sure how far we'll get along in this topic tonight, but we're going to start with this development of the collection of these materials into a work. Now, when you take multiple independent works and bring them together into one work, what is that one work referred to as? The canon, okay, spelled C-A-N-O-N, all right? Not two N's or three, just two, right? Canon, okay. So what we're talking about is a canon. Now, a canon is more than just a collection of books, okay? A canon is a defined collection of books, meaning it has certain boundaries around it, okay? So by definition, there are some books that belong in a canon, and then there are others that do not belong, by definition, right? I mean, again, going back to our original question, if God intended for men to write Scripture, then by definition, He intended those works to be included in Scripture, and works that were not inspired to not be included. Agreed? I mean, if the Holy Spirit set aside men in different places and different times to write materials that He had inspired them to write under the assumption that they're supposed to be His Word going out to the world, then by definition, a collection of those should include only those, no more and no less. Wouldn't you think? I mean, that's reasonable and logical. Okay. So when we talk about a canon, we're talking about a set of books with a fixed boundary around them, okay? So what I want to do tonight is talk a little bit about how the various individual writings done by individual men came together to form a canon, and came together to form a boundaried set of works, okay? Are you with me so far? In other words, let's step back and think about this, right? These works were not all written by one guy, right? Okay, they weren't all written by one person. And they weren't all written in the same place. They weren't all written at the same time. Correct? Okay, so in other words, what we have is a collection of works that spans a great number of boundaries, if you will, categories or time frames and so forth. There's a lot of different ways we talk about this. Okay. So how many books are there, or how many individual disparate pieces are there in a Protestant Bible? 66. In the Old Testament, there are 39. In the New, there's 27. Good math. Okay. All right. So 39 and 27. All right. So now that's two separate canons in a sense. Okay, because you have two different collections. We call one the Old Testament, the other the New Testament. We put them together in a single book now, but there was a time in which there was a very clear demarcation between the two. All right. So the way by which these various works over all these different periods of time are brought together is part of that canonicity. All right. So how many years was it for the entirety of this thing to be written? Entire. About 1,500 years. Starting around 1,400 when Moses and the people of Israel left Egypt, up to about the first century, the end of the first century, that's a whole period of about 1,400 plus 100, that's about 1,500 years. Okay, so you've got 1,500 years, all right? Now, on top of that, you've got men of very different backgrounds. What are some of the backgrounds of the men that wrote the scriptures? A tax collector. Who's the tax collector? Matthew's the tax collector, we think, yeah. Okay. What's that? A physician? Luke. A king? David. Shepherds. A fisherman. Mm-hmm. Any other professions in there? Professional prophets? National leaders? Moses. Priests? Ezra, if Ezra wrote Ezra and Nehemiah, he's a priest. Okay. Whoever wrote Esther, let's assume it's Mordecai. Some official in the city, in the Persian Empire, Jewish official. Okay. So you got lots of different backgrounds. And notice, with all those backgrounds, you got a lot of different cultures too. Right? You've got second millennium BC writings, you know, going back prior to 1000 BC. And you've got writings all the way into the first century amongst Jews in the first century. So you've got very disparate worlds between all these. Okay. So somehow all of that's got to get together. Okay. And you've got three different languages, which are Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic. Yeah. Okay. Now, let's talk a little bit about the two different canons. Let's separate them because the methodology by which the two of them came together is quite different. Okay? The canon of the Old Testament was entirely complete and acknowledged as complete or accepted as complete by around 150 BC. Sorry. I get my ADs and BCs mixed up. From around 150 BC, the entire canon of the Old Testament, the 39 books as we know them, was pretty much in place by then. Okay? And the reason we know that is because a group of 70 Greek scholars around that time frame set about to translate that work from Hebrew into Greek. Because right around 150, Greek was becoming the chief language of the known world at the time. It was becoming the chief language of commerce, and in many cases, even the chief language of normal conversation. Latin was certainly important, but Greek was still the business language of the day. Why? Because Alexander insisted on it, he pushed Greek culture upon the known world. And so the Greek language became the de facto language. It became the what they call the lingua franca of the day. It became the default. All right. So a group of men set out to translate the entire Old Testament into Greek so that ordinary Greek speaking Jews would be able to read the thing. Okay? And that work was called the Septuagint, sometimes it's referred to as the LXX. You'll see it when it's printed on paper, it's the LXX. LXX is the Roman numerals for 70. Okay, so it's 70 men who went off and made this translation and developed the what we call the Septuagint. By the time of the Septuagint, then, the Old Testament is pretty much in place because when the translation of the Septuagint occurs, all of what's in our current 39 books is in there. Now, the Apocrypha was not included in that canon. Okay, so let's talk about the Apocrypha for a moment. There are a series of books. I was going to bring my Bible with the Apocrypha, and I forgot to do so. There's a series of works somewhere between 14 and 16, depending on how they're broken out, that are called the apocryphal works. Okay, and they were written during the intertestamental period. And they generally recount issues during that intertestamental period. The intertestamental period, of course, being from around 400 BC to around the time of Christ. It's the intertestamental period. As you end Malachi right around 400 BC, and then to the time of Christ, there's no official scripture in that section. But there were a bunch of works that were written in that time. And so a number of those works were already in place by 150 when the Septuagint writers began their translation. And so they included those works in their Greek translation. So the Apocrypha was already in place by the time the Septuagint was being translated. Okay, now we call it the Apocrypha because the word Apocrypha means hidden things. Okay, so that's the same root word, by the way, as apocalypse, which is something revealed that was formerly hidden, right? It's the idea of a great revelation of some sort. That's why we translate that book as Revelation. It's really called the Apocrypha, the Apocalypse. So the Apocrypha is a hidden thing. Now, Protestants don't consider it to be a part of the canon. Catholics do. Catholics will include it. Protestants reject it. And part of the reason that Protestants reject it is because there's plenty of evidence to suggest that by the time of Jesus, nothing in the Apocrypha was considered scriptural. In other words, even though the Septuagint translators had actually taken their Hebrew Bible and translated Greek and then also translated the Apocrypha along with it, the first century Jewish authorities did not consider those books, those 14 to 16 apocryphal books, to be a part of scripture. So the canon of scripture at the time of Christ was limited to the 39 books we have. That's why Protestants reject the Apocrypha, because we go back and say it was never accepted by Christ in his day. Why would we accept it in our day as scriptural? Okay. There's a couple of evidence to suggest this. First, the text tradition that the Jews accept as the manuscript tradition for the Old Testament is called the Masoretic text tradition, the Masoretic Hebrew text. The Masoretic Hebrew text tradition does not contain any of the Apocrypha. So the Hebrew manuscripts contained in the Masoretic text tradition have none of the Apocryphal books in it. So when the various commentaries by the Jews in the first century mention text traditions, they mention the Masoretic text, and none of the Masoretic text has the Apocrypha in it. The Greek translators who translated the Apocrypha have had to have gotten that from someplace else. I don't know where. Next, no New Testament writer quotes from the Apocrypha. There's not a single quotation from any of those 14 books in the New Testament. Now, here's what's fascinating. Most of the quotes in the New Testament from the Old Testament are actually quotes from the Septuagint. They're not quotes from the Hebrew Masoretic text. And the reason why is obvious, or it should be. What language did the New Testament writers write their letters in? Greek. So if they're going to go and quote something into Greek, what would they logically go choose from? A Greek translation. That way they don't have to translate what they're quoting themselves. They just write it right out of the Septuagint. And there's a number of evidences for that, by the way. When the Greek translators translated the Hebrew into Greek, they had to do, of course, what any translator has to do. They had to make some language adjustments to get from Hebrew to Greek, right? I mean, to get from Greek to English, you got to make some assumptions about what the language is trying to say in English. They had to do the same thing from Hebrew to Greek. And so you can see those changes in the New Testament text. You can see those assumptions in the New Testament text. So when the writers in the New Testament quoted, they quoted from the Septuagint, but they never quoted from the Apocrypha. And there are hundreds of quotations from the Septuagint in the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew has at least 90 of them alone. And so there's a lot of quotations. So we can know, based on that, that it's highly unlikely that Paul, in writing his letters, or Matthew, in writing his gospel, considered those works to be authoritative enough to quote from them. Okay? But here's the third one, and this is the one that I think is most significant. If you have your Bible, look at Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to start in verse 29. This is a series of woes that Jesus is giving against the Pharisees of his day, the Jewish leaders of his day. Okay, Jesus was not politically correct in that he blasted the religious leaders of his day. Okay, and what he gave them a series of woes. Okay, they're called woes because they all start with this word: woe to you. Okay, so starting in verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. You can almost see him giggle right there. Ha! Right. Thus, you witness against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Now, that might not look significant to you, but it would to a first century Jew, because here's why. When Jesus mentions all the blood shed between Abel and Zechariah, he is, in essence, saying all the blood shed listed in Scripture from the first book to the last book of the Old Testament. Now, you and I don't see Zechariah as the last book of the Old Testament, but if you look at a first century construction of the canon, or how the books are ordered in it, Genesis is first, 2 Chronicles is last. And 2 Chronicles 24 is where Zechariah is killed. So Jesus himself, in talking to these Pharisees about their guilt, says to them, hey, you're guilty of all the bloodshed in the Old Testament. Everything from Abel, the first martyr, to Zechariah, the last. Now, here's what's absolutely fascinating. I think God has a remarkable sense of humor. I really do. Everything from A to Z. Now, that doesn't work out in Hebrew, but it does work out in English. Okay? Everything from the very first martyr to the very last martyr. What Jesus was doing, in essence, is laying out for us a picture of how he saw the Old Testament. And you'll notice when he stops at 2 Chronicles, he does not include the Apocrypha, because there were men who were, in fact, martyred in those apocryphal books, but he doesn't include them in the list. So he himself gives us a limit as to what he saw the Old Testament to be in his day. Okay, so now let's talk about what this canon looked like in Jesus' day. All right, now it looks different to us because we reordered it. We've restructured it since then. But in Jesus' day, this is how the Masoretic text, the Greek Septuagint, right, would have been laid out in terms of the books. Okay. There were, in the Old Testament of Jesus' day, there were two lists of either 22 or 24 books. Now you say, wait a minute, there's 39. How does that add up? Okay, it adds up like this. There were a number of books that we have as two separate volumes that were actually combined in one. For example, 1st and 2nd Samuel is one work. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, one work. 1st and 2nd Kings, one work. Okay, so in other words, the only reason they're split is because they were probably on dual scrolls. Single scroll was too long to handle more than what could be handled in 1 Samuel, so it was broken into a second scroll that would handle the rest of it. But it was still considered one work. So there were two different lists of either 24 or 20, 22 or 24, depending upon how they were combined together and moved around. Okay? In most books, for example, the two lists included the minor prophets altogether, and then all the works from Judges to 2 Samuel. I mean, if you really look at it, Judges to 2 Samuel is really one very long work, right? Judges, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel is sort of like one early history of Israel. So it's sort of one continuous loop, if you will. Okay. But the way that the typical Jew would look at his Bible is he would see it in three parts. There would be two lists, if you will, of books. But he would, in his mind, he would be looking at it in three distinct parts. We do the same thing, if you think about it. We really kind of do the same thing. When you look at your New Testament, you break it up into parts, don't you? What's the first part in the New Testament? Okay, you've got the gospel accounts, all right? What's the next part? The book of Acts, right? Gospels, and then you have Acts. Okay, what comes after Acts then? The epistles. Now, depending on how far you want to go, some of you could go from Paul right on through Hebrews, right on through the non-Pauline epistles, right? And then you come to Revelation as a book all by itself. So you really kind of look at the New Testament in four different parts. Or you might look at it as three, right? If you look at the Gospels and Acts in one part, sort of the historical stuff, and then you've got the epistle section, and then you've got Revelation on the end as a kind of a separate all by itself sort of work. So we kind of do the same thing. So a typical Jew, the first century, would do the same thing with his Bible, as he was thinking about. Now, they didn't have printed Bibles, of course. The Bible was kept in the synagogue. But that's how they would think about it. And it was in three sections. And I want you to know what these three sections are. It uses an acronym called the Tanakh. T-N-K. Three parts. T-N-K. The first part is the one that's really the most important to every Jew. It would be the Torah. And it would include the first five books of the Bible. Same five books we have today, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Same five books, exactly as we have them today, would be considered the Torah. Torah means law. Means law. The law. Okay, so that's the law. And they would consider that the most important, of course, because what's the most important thing a Jew could possess? The law. Right? It's God's revelation of His very nature as God, because the law is based on who He is as God, is holy, and so when you look at the law, you're looking at the very nature of God. Okay, so a Jew would look at the Torah, the first section, as the Torah, its most important part. Now, the next two parts then encompass all the rest of the books. The first part is called the Nevi'im. The Nevi'im is spelled N-E-V-I-I-M. Put an apostrophe between the two I's. Okay. Nevi'im. The Nevi'im includes, is what? Another word for prophets. So you have the law and the prophets, right? Now, how many times have you heard that in your Bible, that when someone talks about the law and the prophets, right? Okay, so for many Jews, they would be thinking about it in terms of the law and the prophets. So the second section would be the second most important part of their Bibles. And in the prophets, this section, you would see everything from Joshua to Kings. So all of the history, not including Chronicles, by the way, that's another work, okay? Everything from Joshua to Kings, the book of Isaiah, the three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, not including Daniel, all right? And the 13 minor prophets. That's the prophets. And they say, well, what does Judges and Joshua and Samuel have to do with the prophets? Well, it's a way of thinking about Israelite life in the sense that there's a prophetic sense of what God proclaimed to be true in the law now begins to become true in time and space. And many of these men were prophetic, even if they weren't prophets, right? David was prophetic. Very often, right? He wrote whole psalms that appear to be prophetic, in a sense, right? I mean, we read certain psalms and we go, wow, that sure looks like Jesus. Okay, so in other words, there's this picture of a prophetic word, if you will, coming out of the Torah and finding its way through these various works. Okay, now you'll notice where we've limited ourselves here in this second section, in the Nevi'im. Basically, the historical stuff leading up to and through the monarchy, then the three major prophets, and then the minor prophets. So you've kind of like, that's the history of Israel in a nutshell. Which leaves then all the rest of the books in the third section, which is called the Ketuvim. K-E-T-U-V-I-M. K-E-T-U-V-I-M. The Ketuvim. Now that is a word which means writings. Now, in a sense we might say, etc. Okay? The rest. Okay? Everything else. Alright? So into that section, of course, is Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and, ending it all, Chronicles. Remember I said earlier, everything from Genesis to Chronicles is what makes up your Old Testament. So when you put Torah, followed by Nevi'im, and then followed by Ketuvim, you find yourself going from Genesis to Chronicles. And Chronicles is kind of, for the typical first century Jew, Chronicles is sort of like a poor man's version of Kings. It's simply a repetition in many ways of what you have in Kings. It adds a little sometimes to the flavor of what's in the original historical narrative of Kings, but most Jews look at Kings as being much more authoritative than Chronicles is. In fact, I prefer teaching from Kings rather than Chronicles. Because it's much more how a Jew would understand history from the first century perspective. Okay, so that's the Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. Now all of that, as I said, is in place by the time of Christ. It's in place, it's established, it's acknowledged, all the leadership has acknowledged it, the Masoretic text is closed, it's been translated into Greek, along with other works, but they're discarded by the authorities of the day. You walk into a typical synagogue and you go look through the scrolls that they have in the front, you would see the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. You would not see the Apocrypha. And so Jesus himself had a Bible in front of him. Well, he didn't have it in front of him, but he had a Bible. He knew what it was. Growing up as a child, he had memorized great portions of it, I'm sure. Just like the Apostle Paul did, just like all kids did in that day. That's what you did. You went to synagogue on a regular basis. You didn't have a Bible, so you memorized it. And you carried it around in your head. And that's what these people did. And so there was a very well-defined canon at that point. Now, the process by which that happened, of course, will be similar to how the New Testament came to play. Because remember, the question I'm really trying to answer here is, how did all that come into play? All right, now, let's turn to the New Testament. Look how that canon was developed. And you can see a similar pattern to how the New Testament was created as to how the Old Testament was. The difference is that the New Testament canon only took about 100 years to create, whereas the Old Testament one took almost 1,200 years to do the same thing. Okay? You with me so far? Any questions? No?
The Apocrypha.
Not that we know of. Nope. All intertestamental guys, basically. There's a few in there, like there's a longer version of Esther in the Apocrypha, and some other things, and we just don't know who they were written by, is our first problem. And the fact is, if you stop and think about it, most of our Old Testament books are utterly anonymous. We don't have a clue who wrote most of them. And what's fascinating is that most Christians don't argue about who wrote them. Like we do the New Testament writers, right? Well, I think Paul wrote Hebrews. Well, I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. And my response is, okay, who wrote Esther? I don't know. So what's the problem? Okay? All right. So let's look at the New Testament canon, and we will see a similar pattern. All right. Now, here's what I want you to know. All right. Let's go back to our original point. God inspires a man to write a piece of text. He does it. Obviously, God intends that to be read by others. which then he superintends that to become a collection of books, which then passes down through the church, correct? Okay. Now, with that in mind then, what criteria would need to be in place in order for the church to embrace a particular writing as scripture? Okay, one criteria is that the book must have some sort of authoritative authorship. I've changed your word from apostle to authoritative. Because, if you look in the New Testament, not all the books are written by apostles, are they? In fact, there's quite a collection of them that are not written by apostles. Luke, writing both a gospel and a narrative, is a very good example. He was never an apostle, never claimed to be one, okay? So when we talk about authoritative, what we mean is either an apostle directly, that would be easy, or someone heavily influenced by or under the direct control of an apostle. Now Luke becomes authoritative because he was under the direct authority of Paul. How do you know? I mean, we sort of assume that, okay, but how do we know that Luke was, in fact, under the authority of Paul? He went with him on the journey. You read the book of Acts, you get to Acts 16, all the pronouns change from them to us. So whoever was writing it joined the party and went on the second missionary journey with the Apostle Paul. Okay, so Luke, the writer, was clearly influenced by Paul being with him on this journey, and the pronouns stay as us all the way to the end of the book. So the obvious implication is the writer of this book was being influenced by an apostle. So that becomes one criteria in which the church would say, okay, I got this writing. This guy named Luke writing to this Roman guy. We got the copy of this. Is this scripture? Well, first test is, it was written by somebody in close approximation under the authority of an apostle. Okay, that's one. What's another? Three criteria. That's a very important point. It has a consistency with what else has been written. It's one of the problems with the Apocrypha. Not everything in it is consistent with the rest of the Old Testament. And so that's one of the reasons why the Hebrew authorities in the first century dismissed much of the Apocrypha, because it doesn't fit. There's contradictions, in fact, in the Apocrypha to other works. Same thing is true in the New Testament. You get a letter, okay? It's written by some guy who appears to be a Jew, because he knows a lot about Jewish times, and he's writing about Christ being superior to all others, right? And you look at this work and you go, well, we don't know who wrote it, but we do know this. It's consistent with everything else that has been written. Now, my guess is, by the way, that I think the New Testament church knew who wrote Hebrews, but that's been lost in time. I think they knew initially, because whoever got the letter knew who wrote it, right? So somewhere along the way, the actual author's name was lost. So in the very earliest time when the letter came, it was written by, someone say it was written by Barnabas, just for the sake of giggles. Barnabas was clearly influenced and under the direction of the authority of the Apostle Paul, particularly as he was involved in various places where Paul was, like, for example, on his first missionary journey. So, obviously, that would have satisfied issue number one, but the second issue was, is this work consistent with other scripture that we've already embraced as being true? Okay? So that's the third criteria, but there's a third. There is a third criteria. This one's a little more difficult, okay? So, imagine that you're sitting in the church at Ephesus, and somebody walks into the church and they have a copy of a gospel written by some guy by the name of Mark, John Mark. Now, we know that John Mark was a compatriot of Peter, which is probably where his authority comes from, although he was also at, for a very brief time, under Paul's authority. Paul kicked him out of the camp, though, so that really doesn't work. But he did spend a great deal of time with Peter, so therefore he was probably under the authority of Peter, and in many ways the gospel has a patrine look to it. So it's written by someone close to an apostle. It seems to be consistent with the other gospels. Now, in the case of Mark, it's probably the first one written, so there's nothing really else to compare it to. But it is consistent with whatever else the church has been believing about this Christ through the oral traditions of the church for this time. But the third criteria then must be, is this work being embraced by the church as a whole? In other words, this guy walks in with a copy of John Mark, and we can read it, but are there any other churches that are embracing it? Or are we the only ones? Or is this one-off guy that's trying to sell us something here to buy? So the third criteria is that this is a work that's being embraced by the larger church. And so there's a consensus of multitude in terms of embracing this particular work as being inscripturated. Now, notice what I just did with those three criteria. I gave you almost exactly the same process that God would have used to actually inspire the original work. In the sense that when this man wrote the entirety of his life, right? Remember how we described inspiration? The entirety of his life and the entirety of everything around him was molded in such a way that when he got to the point of actually writing, he wrote the very words of God himself. Everything had been carefully ordained and carefully carried out by God through time, right? It's exactly the same thing here. The work coming off his pen goes to the church at Ephesus. They see it coming from Paul. They feel the intensity of it in relationship to other things they're learning about this Christ. And it's being embraced by other churches. God is working in the circumstances in exactly the same way to bring the work into the canon. Or, say it simpler, God himself is working the circumstances to bring a canon together. In the same way that he's bringing together a single inspired work. So God is using circumstances to do precisely the same thing in building the whole book as he did in building any individual part of it. Now, doesn't that make reasonable sense that God would work that way? Because we could say, well, yeah, God inspired the individual man to write the work. He worked hard to get all the circumstances of the man's life exactly where he wanted to so that he would write scripture at that particular point. But then he just sort of left it to the church to figure out what belongs and what doesn't. No. The process continues. Although only the original work is inspired, the process by which God would bring together this canon is precisely the same. He wouldn't change his methodology if he's trying to create scripture by working very, very hard in a man's life to get into a place where he'll actually write scripture. Would you not think he's also working all the other circumstances of time and space to get that work into a larger work of scripture in which he's worked in that man's life and that woman's life? Well, there's no women that write, but that man's life. And he gets all of these men's works together, right? So the early church is working with is being worked by the Spirit of God in all the various circumstances, not only to get individual works inspired, but also to bring all those disparate works together into a single canon, eliminating the ones that don't belong and keeping the ones that do. So the church itself is also involved in the process. So the larger church is being involved and being moved by the Spirit just as much as any one individual is. Because our God is capable of doing that. Is he not? So when we talk about the development of the canon, we're talking about God acting in time and space, providentially overseeing everything necessary to not only get a particular work written, but to get that work together with others into a scriptural content. And I'll just finish with this. The bulk of the canon, the bulk of the New Testament as we have it today, was in place by the middle of the second century. By around 150 AD. You will hear from the skeptics on the Discovery Channel who will tell you that the Bible was put together at the Council of Nicaea in the middle of the 4th century, and they were the ones that decided which books belonged, which books did not. That is a lie. It's a flat-out lie. They know better than that. No, the church already had adopted, by the end of the 2nd century, a well-established group of books that were considered scripture, with just a couple of exceptions. Hebrews took a little longer to get in. The book of James took a little longer to get in, and Peter's writings took a little longer to get in. But by the middle of the 3rd century, by 250 AD, everything is in place. So you've got to go another 100 to 150 years before you get to Nicaea. The Christians in the early church already had a full-blown 27-book New Testament in place by the end of the 2nd century. That's remarkable. Okay? Now, one of the other things we'll talk about in that is how that's preserved. Okay? But here's one other thing I want you to consider. We'll be done. Remember, all of this writing and all of this canonizing is occurring in great persecution. It's occurring in great persecution of the church. For the first 2 centuries, at least the first 2 centuries of the church was outcast and persecuted. And I would argue that God purposed for the church to be opposed and persecuted during those first 2 centuries because it helped develop a canon. It helped put together a set of books. When you are on the run from the authorities and when you have to struggle against people who want to kill you because you believe in this Jesus, you do a much better job of making sure that what you have in your hands and what you're believing in is rock solid. Right? In our day, when there's no opposition, Joel Osteen can sell books by the tons. But when the church is under opposition and being persecuted for its faith, I can guarantee you, you're not going to accept the writings of just any old wacko. You're going to make sure that you're getting precisely what it is you need to put your faith in, or what you get your faith from, I should say, because your life is on the line. So don't forget that. Most people forget that the 1st and 2nd centuries are a time of great opposition for the church, but I think it's an important point in the inscripturation. Okay? Any questions? There's more to add to this, so we're not done. Because the next question we have to get is, okay, how do we get it from the 2nd century to the 21st century? That's another question, right? But Lord willing, we'll come back to that next week. Okay? Any questions? Anything I didn't explain very well?